Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth, and all that is in it. Lift up your hearts. God and Father, we adore you now in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. You are in the process of establishing the empire of your Son on the earth. And we ask you now to be shaping us into citizens worthy of that kingdom. We ask you to take the instrument of worship, what we offer to you now, and bring that to pass. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Amen. Once there was a boy who had a very unfortunate experience. He lived in a fairy tale, and this is why he was not very surprised when a wizard stopped him on the way home and asked him where he was going. The boy said nothing because he had learned a long time ago that the best way to stay out of trouble with adults is to say nothing. He was right most of the time, but not this time. Cat got your tongue, eh? The wizard said. Very well then. When you get home, I will have your tongue and you will have to answer every question truthfully until you come back here and answer mine. The boy's eyes got very wide and he scurried home right away. When he got there, he was late. His father yelled at him, "Late again. Why are you always late?" "Because you are always late," the boy said simply. "I learned it from you." This, of course, astonished everyone in the room, and his mother even dropped a plate. "And why have you never said anything about it before?" his father said, angry and stung. "Because I would get into big trouble, like I think I did just now." His mother looked at him knowingly. "You can be a little bit late later, dear. Better run back to the wizard and tell him what he wants." This reminds us of our need to confess our own sins and not the sins of other people. And so you are invited to kneel as you are able. "Beware lest your hearts be deceived and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." Father, we confess to you now that because of our sin, our bones have grown rotten. Forgive us, we pray, and restore us that we might stand upright again. We pray for spiritually healthy bones established by your grace. Father, we confess now, in particular, any sins of manipulation, duplicity, or other forms of lying. Cleanse us and make us an upright people, a people who love to speak the truth in love. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We ask for this forgiveness in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today. You've honestly confessed your sins before God to the one who delights to forgive. I therefore say to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Acts chapter 24, verse 14. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Our God and Father, we come before you now in need of instruction from your word. We know that unless your spirit provides it, that instruction will not and cannot happen. We beseech you, therefore, as one of the terms of the covenant you've given to us, teach us now. We ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ our Savior, and amen. It is our custom sometime around the first of the new year to have a message to the congregation that could be described as a state of the church message. We are also in the midst of and in the aftermath of celebrating Christmas. Some observe Advent and then the 12 days of Christmas afterwards as a principled affair. Some of you spend all your energy in the run-up, and by the day after Christmas, you're ready to throw the tree off the deck. Some of you have too much fudge left over to be done with it just yet, and so you're going to celebrate that way for a while. But regardless of what position you're in, as the calendar year approaches, as the new calendar year approaches, it is natural for us to think about, okay, what are we going to do this year that's different than last year? What are we going to do right that we did wrong last year? What did we do right last year that we want to continue to do? How are we to sort through these things? Making resolutions is silly if you think that one day out of the year is special and there's something magical about making resolutions on that day. At the same time, anything that makes us think about what we ought to be doing and what we ought not to be doing and to think of it soberly and biblically is a good thing. And so we've made it a practice annually to review where we are as a congregation, to think about certain key issues, what we need to do corporately, and not just what we need to do individually. As we consider God's ongoing kindnesses to us as a congregation, and they have been many, we need to be sure to grasp more than just the facts. The facts would be things like, in thus and such a year, there were this many people attending, and in this year, there were this many people attending, and we used to meet here, and now we meet there, and that sort of thing. We need to make sure that we grasp more than just the raw facts. We also need to have a biblical paradigm for processing those facts. It's not just what you see, it's how you see, and the paradigm, the set of assumptions that you have when you look at the facts will affect what those facts present themselves to you as. Good news, bad news, indifferent news, that sort of thing. If we don't have a biblical paradigm for interpreting the facts, we are going to find ourselves radically misinterpreting what is happening to us. Take, for example, I mentioned growth. If a church grows, well, you can say, well, that's an objective fact. There used to be 10 of us, and now there are 1,000 of us. All right, that's growth, right? Well, the paradigm comes in this way. Wheat grows, but so does morning glory, right? Little boys grow up into men, but so does cancer grow and kill someone. The paradigm is going that you have will be, this is a cancer or this is healthy. This is a fruitful plant. This is a weed. That your assumption about that is going to affect whether you think this growth is good news or bad news. If you think if someone says the cancer has grown, you don't take that as good news because growing is a good thing. Cancer is a bad thing. You don't want cancer to grow. And so when you look at certain things and interpret them, you're interpreting them according to the paradigm. Now, in this place, in this text, in Acts 24, the Apostle Paul is giving a defense of his behavior before the Roman governor, Felix. Now, I want to draw your attention to one phrase that Paul uses in passing. He says that he's a follower of the way, which they, his accusers, call a heresy. All right? The word, our word heresy, comes from the Greek word they call a heresy. A better translation here would be sect. Sect. In the early uses in Scripture, the connotations of the word emphasized the distinctiveness of a particular group and its separation or its distinction from the mainliners, whoever they were. As the early history of the church unfolded, and you see this development even within the chronology of Scripture, from the earliest books in the New Testament to the later books in the New Testament, you see this shift in the definition of the word heresy. Heresy to us means false teaching of a damnable sort. All right? So false teaching at a high level of falsehood. That's what heresy means to us. And that is what it had come to mean by the closure of the canon at the end of the New Testament period. But at the beginning of that process, it simply meant sect or distinctive group. So the word came to include the damnable doctrines that heretics would use in order to bring about that kind of separation. You see this usage, this late usage in 2 Peter 2:1. Certain men want to draw off disciples after themselves, which Paul warns about in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. And what better way to draw followers after yourself than to emphasize certain distinctives. And if you promise, as Micah says, if a man came prophesying wine and beer, he'd be just the spokesman for this people. What better way to get people to follow you than to promise them all sorts of things that you can't deliver, but to promise them and give them promises that flatter them or that entice them or seduce them. So you can see how the word sect became synonymous with erroneous sect. So you had sex, and then you had erroneous sex. But it's possible to be sectarian and orthodox, just as, in the sense of false doctrine, it's possible to be mainline and heretical. All right? It's possible to be mainline and heretical. So the Sadducees, for example, were a mainline group. They had control of the temple. They had control of the priesthood. The Sadducees were mainliners. But they denied the resurrection, they denied angels and spirits, they were not orthodox. They were not an orthodox group, and yet they were a group in control. And then you had splinter groups off in the wilderness, like the Essenes, who were sectarian and also fruity in their theology. So you can be mainline and fruity, mainline and orthodox, sectarian and orthodox, and sectarian and fruity. Those are the four basic options. Assuming basic orthodoxy and an absence of false teaching, we can still have a problem with sectarianism. And in American Christianity, we have had a long history of a problem with sectarianism. Orthodox sectarianism, as opposed to heterodox, or what we would think of as heretical sectarianism. There's a fundamental difference between the concept of a sect and the concept of a church. There's a fundamental difference between the concept of a sect and the concept of a church. The sect has tighter discipline and is of necessity smaller. In fact, in many cases, the point is to stay small and pure. All right, as long as you've got a sectarian mentality, the point is purity at all costs. Now, the purity you're emphasizing might be purity of your false doctrine or purity of the true doctrine. It can be either way, but you've got a sectarian mentality either way. And sometimes, even though the point is to stay small, it gets away from you. Okay? For examples of unorthodox or heretical doctrines in our sense, false teaching doctrines in our sense, you can see this in two groups that you're very familiar with. The Jehovah's Witnesses are a sectarian group, and they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, and their goal has been to keep their false teaching pure, to keep it isolated, to stay small, which they have successfully done. All right? The Jehovah's Witnesses have maintained their sectarian mentality, and they stayed small successfully, and they've been maintaining the purity of their doctrine. I put purity in quotes. But then you've got groups like the Mormons, who, when they began, were every bit as sectarian as the Jehovah's Witnesses. But they headed west, came out to Utah, settled, proliferated, and became a heretical church in spite of themselves. All right? The sectarian impulse got away from them. Right? And they began to care far more about acceptance than maintaining the purity of Joseph Smith's visions or Brigham Young's teaching. They don't care about that anymore. What they care about is to be accepted as orthodox, broadly speaking, Christian orthodox, so long as Reader's Digest is the test of orthodoxy. So sort of a Reader's Digest test of orthodoxy. So a church, a sect has tighter discipline, and is of necessity smaller. The church has a tendency to take people as they come and work with them there. All right? The church has a tendency to take people as they come. The church, therefore, functions more like a people, more like a nation, while a sect functions more like a volunteer organization or a military unit. All right? A sect functions in terms of tight, small, tiny discipline with distinctives that are enforced, and a church simply tends to be a come one, come all mentality, and then you have to deal with what you get. And one of the ways that churches have people coming is through the next generation, right? So if you have a group that, let's say someone says, we're going to found a religious group where everybody in the group has got a happy, upbeat personality, All right, that's going to be our, we're going to be the upbeat church. We're going to be the upbeat church, and we're going to be full of uplift and inspirational messages, and we're going to be really happy, happy, happy. And then you put out the shingle, and a bunch of happy people, upbeat people come. What could go wrong with this? Well, see, these happy people are going to get married, and they're going to have kids. And not all of their kids are going to have that personality. Right? When you're conducting it like a volunteer organization, everybody with this disposition, everybody with this personality, everyone with this basic outlook, come. You can cluster on the birds of a feather flock together principle, but you don't have that same kind of control over the next generation. Now, in order to keep the sectarian focus going, how do you deal with the problem of kids who don't share that? Well, you chase them out. Right? You reject them. You establish high bar that they too have to get over in order to join this group. If you lower the bar and just let the kids start coming in, then it gets away from you and you become more like a church than you have than you maintain your sectarianism. Now, in the realm of orthodoxy, if we take basic Christian orthodoxy as that which is reflected by the creed we said this morning, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and the words are being taken in the biblical sense. There's no funny business of redefinition going on. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe that He created heaven and earth, and I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. And we take all of that at face value, and we just receive those words honestly and openly. Can you believe that and be sort of sectarian about it? Yes. And many groups have. Can you believe that and really believe it and have a broader, more inclusive approach? Yes, and many groups have. And we've had to deal with this throughout the history of the church. And the reason I'm speaking on it now is that we're having to deal with it in the life of our own congregation here. A sect has a natural temptation, a natural tendency to veer into various kinds of perfectionism. And the first thing you know, people are being excommunicated for taking the pastor's parking spot, right? Or you looked at one of the elders funny after the church service, and it was a glance with a thousand meanings. And the first thing you knew, you're drummed out. You know, you're drunk. You're not there anymore. And what happened to Murphy? He's gone. He took the pastor's parking spot. So they veer into perfectionism, and in order to maintain the discipline, in order to keep it like it was in the old days, you've got to run a tight ship. That is the sect's temptation. A church has a natural tendency and temptation to give up on the demands of discipleship that baptism confers, objectively confers, and the first thing you know, they're ordaining homosexuals. Right? Well, God's grace is all-inclusive, and we have to understand, and we have to nuance this, and we have to reinterpret that, and we have to study what the original Greek says about this and that and the other thing, and you're turning the Bible upside down. Sects struggle with rigorism. Churches struggle with laxity. Sects struggle with rigorism. Churches struggle with laxity. But as you've been reminded many times, God draws straight with crooked lines. God uses heresies or sects in order to establish who is actually approved by Him. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, starting at verse 18, he says, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you." I think he's using this in the early sectarian sense. There must be divisions, separations. There must be sects among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now, this could be sarcastic, that they which are quote-unquote approved may be manifest by their separation into the sect. But then, even if he's being sarcastic, then the people who don't go off with them are really the approved ones. Or there must be sects in order to demonstrate who's keeping his head, who's keeping balance, who's understanding what's going on. One of the ways that God does this is by allowing the challenge of a rigorous group with fruitcake theology, apparently living at a higher level of moral discipline than is present in the Orthodox Church. God is not above using a wingnut group as a goad. a wingnut group as a way of calling back the church to a higher level of obedience and discipline. And this problem has come up again and again and again and again in the history of the church. One of the most notable examples of it was the Donatist controversy during Augustine's lifetime. What do you do? What would you do, for example, when a persecution arose? And when the persecution arose, there were different pastors or ministers who denied the faith in the face of persecution. Rather than be thrown to the lions, rather than have their property confiscated, they denied the faith and went along with the persecutors. And then when the persecution was over, they repented. And they came back to the church. All right, do you let them? All right. Well, do you let them come back into the church into membership? Yes. Do you let them resume the pastorate? Do you let them be, you know, in persecutions? Oftentimes, it was the ministers that the persecutors went after. So when someone capitulates, when someone folds in the face of persecution, then the persecution is lifted and they come back. Do you let them resume leadership? That's a hard one. The Donatists said no. The Donatists were rigorists, and they said nothing doing. These guys denied the faith. All right, they're out. Forget it. You know, forget about it. Well, then you say, well, that seems reasonable. We, since Americans, conservative American Christians, have a deep Donatist streak in us, we say, yeah, that seems good. All right, what about Thomas Cranmer? Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he repented, you know, quote unquote repented. When pressure was brought to bear, he was threatened with death. He recanted his Protestant convictions. And then he recanted on his recantation before the persecution was lifted. He signed a statement rejecting all his Protestant convictions. And then he recanted that. He repented of that. And he was taken to the stake to be burned. And when the flames were coming up around him, the hand that had signed the apostate rejection of his real convictions, he stuck that hand into the flame so it would burn first. His treacherous hand needed to go first because he was a traitor. Now, is that a Christian leader? And what would the Donatists have done with that guy? Well, then all of a sudden life is a little messier. It's not as simple. So God is not above using outside groups like the Donatists to provoke someone like Augustine into writing, defining, well, what do we mean by church? What is a church? Who belongs to the church? Who is to be put out of the church? What's the tripwire for discipline? How do we determine whether to discipline? Sects tend to cluster around rules or ideologies. A church, a people, are defined by generations, by children. Sects tend to cluster around rules. No beer, right? No beer. All done with beer. Or the Shakers, no marriage, no sex. The Shakers, that group died out. Right? So that, but they kept their standards. They kept their standards to the very end, and left us all their furniture. So the Shakers died out. You have different groups clustering around rules or around ideologies. You can have a sectarian mentality. The ideology might be perfectly wholesome and right and orthodox, the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Apostles' Creed. Sects tend to cluster around rules or ideologies. A church, a people, is defined by generations, by children. In order to police his boundaries, police their boundaries properly, sects usually have to limit their membership to those who voluntarily joined them as adults. In a church, people grow up in the church and cannot remember a time when it was not their church. They've always belonged to their church. In a sect, everything depends on what you know. In a church, everything depends on who you know. Right? In a sect, everything depends on what you know. Can you answer the questions? Can you obey the rules? In a church, everything depends on who you know. When a sect is still orthodox and not around the bend, what you need to know is the gospel. When a church is orthodox and not around the bend, who you need to know is Jesus and the God of your parents. But obviously, temptations to gross sin are present no matter which way you go. If you say we're going to keep the purity of the faith because and become a sect, that preserves the purity of the faith, you're going to have real trouble with that. And if you say, we're going to go the church route, you're going to have real trouble with that. Wherever you go, there you are. Wherever you go, you're going to have to deal with your previous choices. Now, I've said that this issue has come up many, many times in the history of the church, and it's coming up in the history of our particular congregation. Let me give you another example. I gave you Augustine and the Donatists were one. Let me give you another one a little closer to home. When the New England Puritans settled here in America, one of their great desires was to establish a pure church. Now, what had happened was Henry VIII had gotten rid of the Pope in England, not because Henry VIII was a great stalwart, godly man, but because Henry VIII wanted an heir and he needed a divorce. He needed a legitimate divorce in order to have the heir, and the Pope wouldn't let him have the divorce, and so Henry separated from the church. There were a number of Protestants in England who agreed with the separation, but not for Henry's reasons, and they went along with the separation, and they were throughout the Church of England, now separated from Rome, but they wanted to purify the Church of England of all its popish tendencies. Because under Henry, basically the Church of England was now Roman Catholic without the Roman part. It was they didn't have the Pope anymore, but they still had everything else. And so there was a group of Protestants in the Church of England that wanted to purify the Church of England of its Roman Catholic vestiges that were still there. They were dubbed or nicknamed Puritans. They were not separatists. They did not go out and found their own denominations. They were in the Church of England, and they wanted to reform the Church of England. They wanted to purify it. They were dubbed as Puritans. Some of them stayed in the Church of England, laboring to that end. Some of them were driven out of the Church of England, and many of those who were driven out of the Church of England said, okay, we still need to establish a commonwealth. We still need to establish a whole society of a faithful nation, but we can't do it here. So they came to New England. Right? New England is, I think, its name is quite pregnant with meaning. We're going to have a new England. We're going to come here and we're going to do it right this time. One of their great desires was to establish a pure church. And if they won't let you do the problem right on the blackboard in the classroom where you were, go down the hall, find an empty classroom, and do the problems right on the blackboard down there where they're not going to interfere with you. So they came across the ocean. They had this huge continent, lots of scope within which to work. And they began establishing their commonwealth, not just a church, not just a small sect, but they wanted to build a pure commonwealth. But they had a strong sectarian impulse because they had a high commitment to purity. They had a very clear set of criteria that they used to determine who was really converted and who was not really converted. They were paedobaptists, which means that they baptized infants, but when the infant was baptized, they were not permitted to come to the Lord's table until they were converted. So they would baptize an infant, but the infant couldn't come to the Lord's table until they'd had a conversion experience and became a genuine converted Christian. So they baptized infants, which meant that children growing up in the church felt that they had some stake in it, even if they were not converted according to the criteria that the group used to measure conversions. So these unconverted baptized people in the church grew up. And you can imagine how rapidly this happened. It happened to them about as rapidly as it happens to us. You turn around and all of a sudden you're a grandparent and you think, how on earth did that happen? I wasn't in this condition 20 years ago. How did this happen? So these kids grew up, got married, and started having kids with the parents never having been admitted to the Lord's table. All right, now do you see the problem that's brewing? And we've got a real, it's a huge problem. So suppose we had that situation here where you couldn't come to the Lord's table until you'd had a Damascus Road conversion experience and you could testify to the congregation that, you know, I once was blind, now I see, and you've got a compelling testimony that everybody says, yes, he really is converted, then you can come to the Lord's table. Suppose you were growing up in New England and there was no other place to go to church. Right? This was, it was gathering with the saints or with the trees. Right? This is the only option. And membership in the church was linked to other things like voting and other issues. So there were many reasons why you would stay in the church, and you'd grow up and you'd get married and you'd have kids and you believed the truth of the Christian faith, and yet you weren't coming to the table. And so you got married and you asked the pastor, would you please baptize my child? Now, what would the pastor do if non-communicant members baptized, who'd never been excommunicated themselves, they weren't living a wild life, they weren't down at the saloon every night, they were doing just fine that way. So they came down and they said, would you baptize my kids? Now, do you baptize the children of folks who are not communicant members because they haven't been converted, quote-unquote converted, but they've never been excommunicated either? You can't excommunicate them if they're not communicating. You preemptively excommunicated them, but you didn't put them out of the church. It's not like someone was coming to the table, then he left his wife for another woman, and then you excommunicated him. These people were baptized in the church in one sense, but never brought to the table. And because they were never brought to the table, you had no leverage to excommunicate them because they never had been communicated in the first place. So what do you do? These people are willing to make a statement before the congregation that they believe in the objective truth of the gospel. They're going to bring their kids up in the faith and so on. The halfway covenant was the solution that the New England Puritans came to. The halfway covenant said, okay, we'll baptize your kids. And it reveals, as few other things could, the tension between a sectarian mentality and a church mentality. It reveals, as few other things can, what happens when you try to keep the bar high to keep it pure, and what happens, of course, and what they were afraid of, you've got every reason to be afraid of, what happens when you lower the bar in order to have a statement made about the inclusiveness of the gospel. Without using either term pejoratively here, I'm not using anything pejoratively here, Baptist theology tends to be sectarian. Baptist theology tends to be sectarian. And paedobaptist theology creates all the pressures that a church undergoes. So if you baptize infants, you're just asking for it. Right? If you baptize infants, you're just asking for it. If you say, no, we're going to wait and see how they turn out before we bring them into the church, that's a way to keep the standards high and the group comparatively small. Now, Baptists, unlike the Mormons, are Orthodox, all right? So the Baptists are Orthodox. They believe the Apostles' Creed. The Mormons don't. But the same thing happened to the Baptists that happened to the Mormons, only it happened to the Baptists in Alabama instead of Utah, all right? So in Alabama, everybody's a Christian until they get the driver's license, and then they fall away, sow their wild oats, and then they come back to the church when it's time to get married, rededicate their lives, find a pretty Christian girl who didn't go off and do that, and marry her, and then you settle down. That's just the drill. And you're doing that, and that's a culture-wide phenomenon, and it's a sectarian mentality's attempt to combine with churchly realities. But paedobaptist churches, or churches which allow for paedobaptism, have all these pressures of what do we do with the people growing up in our midst who didn't come to us when they were 25, knowing what we were about, having read all our literature, and saying, this is where I want to be. All right? What do you do with the kid who grows up in the church, simmering the whole time? What do you do with the kid whose parents really do agree with all our theology, but they've got the theology by the wrong end of the stick, and they beat their kids with it? And they make their kids hate what we believe to be the truth of God. So parents who get it, but they don't get it, and they bring up their kids in such a way as to make the kids contemptuous of what we preach and teach here. So paedobaptist theology creates that tension. And paedocommunion, which is where you include kids in the table as soon as they're old enough to recognize that they're being excluded, you include them, which we allow any baptized member of the church, any baptized worshiper here is welcome to come. So we take all those pressures that calls them and raises them 10. Now, here's where it applies to us. We've been practicing infant baptism for about 16 years now. Our congregation went through a big discussion and study of baptism in 1993. And when we did this, what we came to was a baptismal cooperation agreement. And that cooperation agreement basically says that we have Baptist households and we have paid a Baptist households, and that we will baptize either mode by immersion and on by immersion or by sprinkling, or on profession of faith or on a profession of covenant faith. And we have baptisms in the church service, and you've seen a number of them, and you've seen infants being brought up by their parents, and the infants didn't say, you know, in their 3-week old voice, you know, this is the church for me. They didn't say that. Someone else is speaking for them. And the people who are speaking for them might be speaking the truth. They might not. They might think they're speaking the truth, or they might be blowing smoke. Right? But they come, and we are exhibiting our bias toward a church-like approach as opposed to a sectarian approach when we allow for that. But that creates issues. That creates problems. We have a congregation with many hundreds of members now. Stated in bald terms, this means that children I baptized as infants are now old enough to drive drunk, use drugs, get pregnant, get somebody pregnant, refuse to do their schoolwork in a defiant and rebellious way, run away from home, and so on. They get old enough to melt down at some point, right? They get old enough to have all the pressures from a poor upbringing where the parents are not bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord the way they promised to do so, all those pressures come down on this person and they just fall apart. They fall apart spiritually. Now these kids, 16-year-old kids, are also old enough to be honoring their parents, to be learning a trade, progressing well in their studies, and so on. And this is what the great majority of the kids in our congregation are doing. But not all of them. In the early years of our congregation, we didn't have to mess with any of this. This was because we were much more, in 1975, in the late 70s, early 80s, we were much more like a sect than we were like a church. We were very disciplined and high standards for everybody. We were much more like a sect than a church. And secondly, 90% of the children were under 3 feet tall, probably under 2 feet tall. When children grow up in a church, what we're doing is we are now on the threshold of the next generation, right? Where kids who were little when our church was little and the kids were little, those kids are now married, having kids, bringing up their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and we're looking at the next generation. When children grow up in a church, as the next generation grows up into a people, it can create some very interesting pastoral problems. Churches have to deal with the problem of generational faithfulness. Churches have to deal with the problem of generational faithfulness. As we are dealing with this stage in our congregational sanctification, keep certain key principles in mind. In the early years, we addressed this problem as a congregation by being more sect-like. Now we are much more of a church. All right? We are much more of a church. And we're much more of a church. In many cases, we're like the New England Puritans because we're a big church in a small town. Right? We're a big church in a small town, and there are all kinds of opportunities for cultural infiltration, establishment, a cultural ethos developing, which is driven by our congregation. And so we have to keep these principles in mind. The first is that while we do not want to be on a sectarian hair trigger with regard to discipline, we do practice church discipline. And this discipline must include the next generation growing up in our midst. If discipline is to mean anything, church discipline is not the same thing as sectarian discipline, but church discipline is discipline. It does exist. It doesn't operate on the same hair trigger. There's more room to maneuver and work with someone and work with someone over an extended period of time. You've got more latitude than you do in a sect. But at the same time, every social body, including a church, must discipline, and if they can't or won't discipline, then that church has AIDS. It has no way of fighting off infections. So, we do practice church discipline, and this has to include kids who have grown up in our midst. It will not do to say, for example, well, when my little Billy is 22 years old and he's doing all kinds of awful things and we come to discipline him, the parents who brought him for baptism and the parents who brought him to the Lord's table can't say, but he never agreed to that. That's right. He never agreed. That's right. He never agreed to that because we made a determination that we're going to function like a church. All right. So discipline is something that has to be applied. It's not going to be applied in a sectarian way, but it has to be applied. Secondly, be aware of the fact that God is not mocked and that a man reaps what he sows. This is no less true in a household than it is out in a barley field. You can't plant one thing and expect a crop of another thing. And this means that we are, many times, it's not possible to address the spiritual needs of a troubled young covenant member without addressing the state of the family. All right. So oftentimes, when trouble erupts in a troubled teenager, any pastor who's looking at this is going to tell you the symptoms are appearing in the kid, but that's not where the problem is. That's not the difficulty. This is a family-wide problem, and we're not just going to hammer the kid because he's the one who sort of got out of line in a visible way and embarrassed his family. So what we need to do is take account of the fact that we are dealing with generation after generation, and discipline and teaching and pastoral care applies to generations and not just to one kid who looks like a bad actor. Third, the sowing is often visible to others at the time of sowing, but there are people who just won't listen. It's like the old joke about the Harvard man. You can always tell a Harvard man, but you can't tell him much. Right? There are people who are into particular ideologies. They're into particular approaches. They're into particular philosophies of management in the home. They're into a particular approach to discipline in the home. And anybody looking at that, anybody close up can say, you know, you're going to be up to your neck in trouble in about 12 years. You're going to be overwhelmed with troubles in about 12 years. And you try to tell them that, and nope. I know I read a book, or I did this and I do that. This is just the way we do it. And so we're going to persist in that way. So be aware that many of the messages, many of the sermons, many of the things that we're trying to do are attempts to head off problems before they become big problems. And fourth, and this is the last thing, be grateful that the church, as opposed to the sect, even with all of these troubles, is a profound engine of social and cultural change. When we contend with our enemies in the gate, we want our sons to stand there with us and not just random volunteers. If you get volunteers, if you get a militia to stand with you as you contend with your enemies in the gate, you may do some good work. You may do some good things. And I'm not saying it's always bad to get volunteers to stand against the foe, stand against those who are opposing God's ways. But when God has given you the grace to be able to stand with your sons contending with your enemies in the gate, that means that God has been faithful to generations. It's not just volunteers. It's not just people who happen to think alike. You're not just gathering people up. You are being faithful to God over generations, which is the great problem in the Old Testament. How can we be faithful to God over generations? And the New Testament is not the era where we give that task up. The New Testament is supposed to be the era where God, by sending his Messiah, has given us generational faithfulness. And so this is a task that we want to figure out. This is a task that we must figure out. Heavenly Father, we desire to be a holy nation before you and not just a sect with tight standards. We know that this cannot possibly be accomplished apart from a great reformation. And so that is what we ask for. Amen. As we think about the challenges of living in a church community and the challenges of growing up out of the comparatively easy sectarian mentality, you might think, well, does this mean that all standards are off, that we just let it all go to pot? And the answer is no. The answer is always the same. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.